Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that we would comprehend your Son Jesus this night with all our senses, and that we would receive from him all his benefits and even his very life. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. In the mid-1970s, in Guatemala, a local restaurant owner and operator, Yolanda Fernandez de Cofino, noticed many of her customers were facing the same problem. Children were struggling to eat the food their parents gave them. I guess not much has changed over the years. But Yolanda, she came up with an idea. She gave the children their own meal, a smaller hamburger, a container of fries, and a little ice cream sundae. The idea was a hit. It made it all the way up to McDonald's headquarters in Chicago, where famous marketing expert Bob Bernstein adapted it into what would now be known as the Happy Meal. McDonald's pioneered the approach of targeting not just parents, but also their children, with the vision of an enjoyable meal. And McDonald's owes much of its own success to the Happy Meal. My friends, today is Maundy Thursday, and we've come to that point in Holy Week when Jesus shares one final meal with his disciples. This meal is known as the Last Supper. And it's been discussed and depicted down through the centuries because it's one of the most central features of Jesus' life. Here we see the very institution of one of the two dominical sacraments, that is, those sacramental rites which Jesus himself expressly commanded his followers to do in his name. So often, Judas' betrayal and Jesus' impending death cast such a dark shadow over this meal that it's hard for us to think of this meal in a positive light. But in actuality, this meal was very much a happy meal, both for Jesus and his followers. In verse 15, Jesus says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover." This meal, despite imminent betrayal and crucifixion, was a joyous occasion. Jesus made elaborate preparations for it. He took extreme measures to keep its location secret so that his betrayal would not interfere with the celebration of this meal. This joyous meal was really, really important to Jesus, and its significance continues on down through the ages for every one of his followers. And tonight, I want to consider this question. What was it that made this meal such a happy meal? Why was Jesus so earnestly desirous to share it with his disciples? That's the question I want to think with you through this evening. I want to suggest three reasons why Jesus was earnest to keep this meal. And considering those reasons, we're going to see just why this meal is so important to Jesus. We're going to see his very heart for his disciples, both then and today. So why did Jesus delight in this meal? Well, first, Jesus was eager to eat this meal in order to draw his disciples closer to himself and to one another. He says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Those two little words, "with you," encapsulate the very heart of the Christian faith. They give us a window into the heart of God. Throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen something of Jesus' own emotional life. Phil Ryken says that up to this point, we've seen Jesus' scornful contempt for the religious hypocrisy. We've seen his merciful compassion for those who were lost and broken. We've seen his holy jealousy for the true worship of God. And here at this meal, we see his ardent affection for his disciples. Friends, it would have been totally just for God on his part to simply leave every single one of us wallowing in our sins. His righteousness would have been completely upheld if he had simply pronounced us guilty and sentenced us to damnation. But God was not content to do that because it would leave him without you. Folks, never get over the fact Never take it for granted, not even for a second, that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wants to be with you. That desire is the very reason Jesus took on flesh. That desire is the fuel for enabling him to endure the cross, to atone for our sins. And that desire is what lies behind the Passover meal that we're looking at this evening. Jesus earnestly desires to be with his disciples. He wants to enjoy their fellowship. He wants to commune with them. And so he eagerly desires this meal because all meals are designed to bring people together. I want you to think in your own life of one or two of the greatest meals that you've ever had. Put yourself back in that place for a moment. Where were you? What were you served? More importantly, who were you with? What was the conversation like? You see, the meals that we treasure are mostly due to the people that are around the table with us. There's something amazing that happens relationally when we eat together with others. Table fellowship brings us closer to one another. When we share a meal, we all experience hunger and fulfillment together. We see into one another in ways we often don't. There's the awkwardness of food on our face and spills on our clothes. There's the stories and jokes that we hear, the highs and the lows of our day, that just naturally seem to pour out around food. I'm convinced it's why Jesus' ministry always seems to involve food. Commentator Robert Karras says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, or he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. In our anxious, busy lives today, we are tempted to neglect meals altogether with others. But we need the table to be central in our lives, because every meal reminds us that we are dependent, communal creatures. When we eat together, we are confronted with any number of truths. We are reminded that we're dependent on God, who causes the sun to shine and the crops to grow and the rains to fall. We are reminded that we are dependent on each other in the harvesting and the preparing of food. We are reminded that we are dependent on the very created world around us, and that we share all these truths in common as human beings. We're also wired for fellowship, and all of this explains why some of the best parts of life happened around the dinner table. Jesus was eager for this meal because he was eager to enjoy fellowship with his disciples. Again, Ryken says, "There is no one Jesus would rather have been with on this his last night than with his closest friends. As he looked into their faces of the men gathered around the table, his heart was full because his intense longing to share this meal with them was satisfied." That was true then, and my friends, it's true today. Every time the church reenacts this meal, we call it Holy Communion because we are first and foremost communing with Christ. We come to that table in order to experience deeper connection with Jesus and with one another. And that was one reason why Jesus was eager to have this meal. Another reason that Jesus delighted in this meal was that he would use this meal as the ultimate teaching tool to shape his very disciples' identity. You see, God in his infinite wisdom instituted the Passover meal, which we heard read a moment ago in Exodus 12, to be both the means by which he saved his people out of Egypt and the appointed tool designed to shape their identity. It was the means of saving them and the tool designed to shape their identity. During Israel's last night in Egypt, God sent a final climactic plague upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The plague involved God coming into all of the land of Egypt and destroying the firstborn males of every house. The plague was indiscriminate. It would be both upon man and beast, Jew and Egyptian. In God's righteous judgment, everyone in Egypt stood guilty. But you see, in his great mercy, God made a provision whereby he would pass over those who made use of it. That provision involved a sacrifice. It involved a lamb being slaughtered It involved its blood being spread over their doorposts. And when the Lord saw the blood, he would not destroy the home. He would pass over their home. And I want you to notice that all that was needed in this scenario in order to save his people was just that sacrifice. That would have sufficed in ensuring that the firstborn Hebrew children would survive. But God did more than just prescribe a sacrifice. He instituted a meal of remembrance. He commanded his people to celebrate the Passover meal. It was a meal not just for those who would leave Egypt. Similar to the McDonald's Happy Meal, this meal very much had children in the mind of God. The purpose of this meal was not to entertain children. It was to instruct them, to form them. You can see in the Exodus passage in our lesson how from the very beginning, God had purposed that his people would mark their very time around this crucial event of the Exodus. He wanted the children and the grandchildren and all those in the generations of Israel to come, those who would live hundreds of years later outside the land of Egypt, he wanted them to have their lives centered on this event. And so God inaugurated an annual feast. He wanted his people's identity to be so shaped by this great act of deliverance that he commanded them to retell this story year after year after year. He wanted his people to be so formed by this story that they were to reenact it. And in so doing, they would come to see themselves even centuries later in this story. So when Jesus comes to the Passover meal at the night before he dies, he's already celebrating a meal that was designed to shape God's people's identity. But then he does something that would have shocked everyone at the table. Instead of looking back to God's deliverance in Exodus, Jesus takes the bread and the cup and invests them with new meaning. He took the unleavened bread, which was a symbol of Israel's affliction and a symbol of the sustenance they would need for the journey ahead, and then Jesus changes the symbolism. He breaks the bread and says, "This is my body." And he takes one of the cups of wine that would have been given at the Passover meal. There have been numerous cups involved. And he takes one which symbolized joy and celebration. And he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Passover celebrated the greatest act of deliverance in Israel's history. And it came through the shedding of lamb's blood. But now Jesus takes that and calls attention to his blood. It is his blood which will bring about the new covenant. In the new covenant, a better blood would shed, resulting in perfect forgiveness and a superior power for holy living. All of God's people would now possess his Holy Spirit permanently. And he would cause them to walk in his ways by writing his law on their hearts. You see, the cross is God's true and ultimate exodus, which brings about a greater covenant. The cross is where the ultimate Passover lamb is slain once and for all. And see, at the cross, we're not just liberated out of Egypt, but we're liberated from sin and death and the devil. The cross is the central event upon which Jesus wants his followers to build their lives upon. And so he takes this ancient ritual of the Passover meal and he turns it to what is now known as the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. In both the Old and New Covenants, this is what I want you to see. In both Old and New Covenants, God shapes his people's identity through a meal of remembrance. When we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate this meal. We are recalling what Jesus did in the past, and we are bringing it into the very present. We are enlisting ourselves into the same story. Think of how this shapes about how we understand ourselves. You see, when we eat this meal, we are reminded that we are sinners in need of grace. We are reminded that we are children adopted by God. We are a liberated people redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are living members of the bride of Christ, bound to him in a covenant as a bride is bound to her husband.
And we are a community joined together by virtue of our connection to Jesus. This meal that we celebrate does all of those things. It does it explicitly and intuitively, consciously and subconsciously. And God in His wisdom gave us this ritual, not as some rule to follow as if He needed it, but He gives us this meal for our sake because He knows that we have spiritual amnesia. He knows that we're prone to believe alternative stories and construct our own identity on other things. And He knows the spiritual power of habit. We live in a day where there's a great need, perhaps more than ever, for proper identity formation. People of all ages, but especially those that I spend a lot of time with, young folks, are having the crushing burden placed upon them of constructing their own identity by looking inward inside themselves. And such a thing is impossible. It's a crushing burden because our identity is not built on such things. It's built upon the stories that we believe about ourselves. They require things and experiences outside of us. It's why for thousands of years, fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers have placed their little ones on their laps and told them who they are. They showed them old family photographs. They described the places they lived. They gave them a name, a place, a people, a story, so that they would know who they are. In the same way, Jesus gives us a meal which tells His story in order that we would know who we ultimately are. And that story comes to a climax at the cross. So Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal, first to deepen the bond of fellowship between Him and His disciples, second to instruct them into what He was about to accomplish and form their identity around the cross, and third and finally, He was eager for this meal because He wanted to strengthen and nourish His disciples' weak faith. See, Augustine called the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, he called them visible words. Thomas Watson called them visible sermons. And that's because in the sacrament of communion, we are presented with the very same good news that hopefully you are hearing when the word is preached. The only difference is the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ is now presented at communion and baptism in tangible, physical form. One person put it like this. He said, "We don't get a different or a better Christ in Holy Communion than we do in the preaching of the Word, but we get the same Christ in a better way." At the end of the day, our faith rests on the promises of God, and we find those promises in His Word. But God, in His kindness, knowing how frail we are, knowing how battered by life we can be, has given us the promise of the gospel in bread and wine. It was Thomas Cranmer who said, "Jesus, knowing us to be, as it were, babes and weaklings in the faith, has ordained signs and tokens for our senses to allure and draw us to more strength and more constant faith in Jesus." Jesus knows that His disciples are all on a journey to their heavenly home, where the great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, where we will see our Lord face to face. And on this journey, we are battered by life. We are in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are like soldiers in the trenches. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were, I want you to imagine two soldiers in World War II, let's say, in the trenches, side by side. One recalls his wife back home, and all that he has to go off of was simply the memory of their last moments together and the echo of her words, "I love you, and I hope to see you again." But then imagine the other soldier next to him. He too had a similar moment where his wife said those same words. But then he reaches inside of his coat and he pulls out her photograph and he holds it in his hands. And then he takes out a piece of one of her old scarves, which was soaked in her perfume, and he holds it up to his face. And despite the smell of warfare, it still bears her sweet smell. It's as if he's transported in that very moment to her side once again through these tangible objects. Let me ask you, which one of those soldiers feels in that moment closest to their spouse? Of course, it's the one with the wife's picture and her scarf. You see, Jesus knows that we're like that. He knows that we're embodied creatures and that our bodies are good. He knows, like any spouse, that if a marriage only expresses love through words and not through physical affection, then something's wrong and deficient. Every spouse needs to hear, "I love you," but then they also need to feel the warmth of their partner's embrace. They need to experience the physical signs of affection that provide a more tangible assurance of their spouse's love. My friends, when you come to the table in a moment, you won't just hear the truth that God loves you so much that he gave his life for you. You can actually see the bread as a sign that his body was broken for you. You can hold out your hands and touch it. You can put the cup to your mouth and smell and even taste the assurance of God's love. Friends, Jesus wants you to know that with all your senses, he gave his life for you. He offers you a physical sign of his love that transcends our fickle and fleeting feelings. He offers you his very life through bread and wine. Beloved, just as Jesus was the host of this meal 2,000 years ago, he is the host of the meal to which we will about to come. He desires to be with you. He desires to form you more into his image and into his story. And he wants to assure you of his love so that your faith may be strengthened to the very end. So come to the table, and as you eat the bread and drink from the cup, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Amen.